Our culture incorrectly defines greatness and success by a person's educational background, their income, their financial status, their job positions, their career, their home, their cars, and the list goes on and on, is how our culture incorrectly defines greatness and success. Ironically, though, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, he said, "Truly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." The reason that is so ironic is because John the Baptist is never said to have any form of higher education. He's never described as having a job or a career. He is never spoke of as having any sort of income. He's never talked about having a bank account or a retirement portfolio. It's never mentioned that he had a home. Yet Jesus still said no one was greater, born of a woman, than John the Baptist. My guess is, if John the Baptist would have attended the local Jerusalem high school, he would have never been voted class president or valedictorian. If anything, he would have probably been voted the least likely to succeed. Yet Jesus still said, no one was greater than John the Baptist. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 80, it says this, "And the child," speaking of John the Baptist, "grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." And then in the Gospel of Mark, we're told this. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food consisted of locusts and wild honey." If you was out hiking and you come upon John the Baptist, you would probably think he was just a homeless hippie living out in the desert of Judea, surviving on bugs and honey. But the fact of the matter is, he was living right where God wanted him to live. You would think that the guy who was called to introduce the king of the universe to the world would have been wearing some kind of royal formal wear. You think he would have probably been living more in the upper class area of Jerusalem. You would think that the guy that was called to present God's son to the world would have had several degrees from some of the highly accredited theological seminaries in the Middle East. There just wasn't anything about John's educational background or his living conditions that would have ever suggested that he had the most important job in the world of introducing the people to the Savior of all of mankind. And so that leaves us to ask a couple questions. Why would God have a man of such great significance living in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, and eating bugs and honey? Well, I think there's a few reasons for this. One reason can be found in the prophecy that the angel Gabriel had gave Zechariah. If you're familiar with the story, Zechariah, who became John the Baptist's father, him and his wife Elizabeth, she had been barren. She was past child-producing years. They was getting up in their years. They had no children. And so God sends the angel Gabriel to tell Zechariah and his wife that God was indeed going to give them a son and that he would be the forerunner to Jesus. And as you know, that son ends up being John the Baptist. Well, in that prophecy, Gabriel told Zechariah that when his son got older, he said he would go before Jesus in the spirit and power of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it tells us Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And we'll talk more about this in a moment, but John the Baptist's ministry and his message was also very much like that of Elijah's. And so John's apparel, John's lifestyle, and his ministry was specifically designed by God to associate him with the Old Testament prophet of Elijah. Well, secondly, John dressed and lived the way he did so as to disassociate himself with the Jewish religious system of the day. By living in the wilderness, John was able to be trained and prepared by God alone and not affiliated with and not persuaded by the religious educational institutions that were back in the city. You have the religious leaders that we know as the priests, the rabbis, the Sadducees, the scribes. They all wore formal religious attire. And even though they looked religious, they proved to be really nothing more than a bunch of hypocrites. And John did not want to even give an appearance that he was affiliated with them because his mission, his ministry, and his message was completely different than theirs. And then thirdly, and this is merely speculation on my part, as to why John lived the way he did and dressed the way he did, and that's this. I don't think he wanted to come across as being better than the common folks he was trying to reach. There was the sense of spiritual elitism with the religious leaders. They liked to be seen in their formal religious attire because it gave the appearance that they were spiritually superior to the everyday common folks. And John did not want the people to see him as if he was above them. I've heard other pastors say that they think pastors should always wear a suit in the pulpit because it shows respect for the house of God. Obviously, I'm not one of those people. I am curious how they would explain the ministry of John the Baptist, who was called to introduce the Savior to the world, then baptize the Son of God, and with whom Jesus said was the greatest man ever born of a woman. I'm curious how they would respond to that. When you look at what he wore, when you look at his lifestyle. Okay, we touched on John the Baptist's lifestyle. Now I want to take a moment and I want to touch on the location of his ministry. Matthew 3:1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Luke adds this. Luke says he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Simply put, John's ministry took place in the uninhabited wilderness region of the Jordan River, about 15 miles or so away from Jerusalem. I find that interesting in a day and age when the Southern Baptists, they're all about starting new churches. That's all you ever hear from them when you go to their meetings and conferences. Got to start new churches. There is absolutely no way the Southern Baptists would ever support a church being planted out in the wilderness region of the Jordan River where no one lived. The Southern Baptists will spend thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours doing all these demographic and geographical studies to try to find out where was the absolute best place to start a church. They have all kinds of charts, they have booklets, they have graphs, they have statistics. that will tell you the best location to put a church. The irony behind that is that John's ministry was exactly where God wanted it to be, and the people were still willing to walk miles through the wilderness to hear him preach. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was in on it. That simple. Today we have people don't want to drive around the block to go to church. These guys would walk 10 and 15 miles through the wilderness to hear someone preach. Now, I've spent a lot of years in the church plant movement. I believe about 15 to 17 years, something like that, I spent in church plant movements. And I honestly believe a great deal of the people involved in the church plant movement, they're really more concerned about the location than they are the message. And I thank God that John the Baptist was more concerned about the message than the location. Okay. We've talked about John's unique God-ordained lifestyle. We've talked about John's unique God-ordained ministry. Well, let's just take a moment and deal with John's message. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, which I read for you last week, it says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A few verses later, if you go on down through chapter 3 of Matthew in verses 11 and 12, it says that John told the people, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, John is said to have told the people, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The entirety of John's preaching to the common everyday people consisted with their need to repent, their need to have their sins forgiven, their need to turn to Jesus if they wanted to avoid God's punishment and judgment. He called them to turn from their spiritual slumber, turn from their religious legalism, return from their man-made traditions. He didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't tickle their ears. He didn't preach feel-good messages. He didn't do self-esteem sermons. He preached the truth. He preached what they needed to hear. John the Baptist would be kicked out of a lot of churches today if he preached that message. So not only would he be kicked out of churches, like we said last week, because of the way he looked, he would be kicked out of churches today because of what he preached. What is typically evangelism today by a lot of Christians is try to avoid the subject of sin. Try to avoid the subject of the need of repentance. Try to avoid the subject of God's eternal judgment. That's typically today's evangelism. You know what's interesting about all that? Luke 3:18 describes John's message of repentance, of judgment, as good news that he preached to the people. He wasn't considered mean, he wasn't considered vindictive, ruthless, because he warned people of a coming judgment, called them to repent. It was referred to as good news that he preached to the people. Folks, John had a true, genuine concern for common folks. That's why he warned them of the wrath to come so that they could avoid it. And so ask yourself, who is someone in your life that you care very deeply about, yet you will not share with them the dangers of hell? And then ask yourself, if I truly care about them, how can I not share with them God's coming wrath? We can justify that however we want. We can make excuses however we want. But let me ask you, if you saw your child about to put his hand on a hot burner, would you not say something? Or would you sit there and watch him do it because you're afraid to offend him by your words? Now, John's message to the common folk, I believe, was caring, compassionate, truthful. But when it came to John dealing with the religious leaders, John was a little more aggressive in his message to them. In Matthew 3, 7 through 10, it says that when he, speaking of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And he said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I think John got their attention right off the bat here. His very first words out of his mouth to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is, "You brood of vipers." John was in essence calling them a family of venomous snakes. And just in case you think John was being mean here, Jesus did the exact same thing to him. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't quit when he just called them brood of vipers. He went on and let them know they were evil. The Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that they could receive eternal life because they were a part of Abraham's offspring. That's why John told them, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, John just came right out and he let them know their belief system was wrong. He let them know that what or who they were trusting in for their salvation was actually worthless. I believe the harshest words Jesus ever spoke was to false religious leaders. John went on and he told those religious leaders, he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." To help understand that, we need to realize that these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these rabbis, these scribes, they were really just nothing more than a group of self-righteous snobs. And so by telling them that they needed to repent, John was indirectly telling them they're actually sinners. Because righteous people don't need to repent. And then he added that they needed to bear fruit, meaning that if they had turned from their sin, there would be proof of it. John was indirectly calling them a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites that was in danger of being cut down and thrown into the fire. And then John had one more message for a politician that we know to be named Herod. Herod was one of the Roman governors within the Roman Empire. Herod had got rid of his wife and he began to have an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, with whom he ended up marrying. We're told in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3 verse 19 that John the Baptist rebuked Herod for all the evils which he had done. And if you're familiar with the rest of the story, you know that Herod ended up throwing John in prison. And then eventually he had John's head cut off. And as I think about all that, I wonder, what did his ministry and what did his message say about John? When we look at John and how he approached the common folks, when we look at how John approached the religious leaders, when we looked at how John approached this political leader, We look at his lifestyle, we look at his ministry, we look at his message. What does it say about John? It says that he cared enough about the average person to tell them the truth of God's coming judgment and how they can avoid it. John was more concerned about people's spiritual well-being than he was their applause. It says that John was willing to be bold and direct with his message when he needed to be. He had such a passion for the truth of God's word that he was willing to take a stand against false teachers, even if it meant it made them angry. It said that John was courageous and he was fearless in the face of opposition, even when that opposition had the authority to punish him and put him in prison. Our problem today as Christians is we think about possible consequences before we speak. John didn't worry about consequences because he had a God-given mission. And if you're going to be in the midst of God's given mission to you, don't worry about the consequences. Folks, here's the deal. John was willing to lay everything on the line. He knew that by laying everything on the line, he would make enemies. But at the same time, he also led many to turn from their sins and repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. If John would have allowed his fear of consequences, if John would have allowed his fear of making enemies to shut him up, he would have never led the others to the Lord. A Christian that is not willing to make enemies will more than likely never make an eternal difference in anyone's life. A Christian that is not willing to make enemies will most likely not see anyone in heaven that is there because they gave them the gospel. I think we can all learn from the life, the ministry, and the message of John the Baptist. Ironically, though, he had such a great ministry that made tremendous impact, but it only lasted about 6 months. Most guys today spend 4, 6, and 8 years in seminary. John only got 6 months to do ministry. He was thrown in prison, had his head cut off when he was 30 years old. And as I think about that, I wonder if John ever asked himself there at the end, as he sat in prison, was it really worth it? Was it really worth it? He forsook all of the conveniences and the luxuries of living in Jerusalem to live in this lonely hermit-like life in the wilderness eating bugs and honey so that God could prepare him to carry out an overwhelming ministry. And finally, after 30 years of living out there by himself, eating bugs, dressed in camel's hair, living a hermit-life like life, John finally gets this call from God to go out and do what he brought him in the world to do. John finally gets to take everything that he had learned during all of those years of living in seclusion out in the wilderness and proclaim it to the people. 6 months later, he's done. He's arrested and he's killed. Here he was, right in the midst of the most exciting time of his life, introducing the Lamb of God to the world, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he's imprisoned and executed. All because he just did what God called him to do. It don't seem fair. If John knew that he would only be given 6 months of ministry, if he knew that he would be killed at 30 years of age for doing what God had called him to do, would he have done it? Was it worth it? Folks, I have a tendency to believe that as John sat there in prison, that he probably asked himself a few times, is it worth it? I have a tendency to believe that John asked himself that question a time or two. Because as some of you know, we're told in Matthew chapter 11 that when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In other words, John was saying, I spent 6 months telling people about you, Jesus. I spent 6 months telling people that you was the Messiah. After doing what God has called me to do, I'm sitting here in a prison. Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? John had that temporary lapse of faith. And folks, I can tell you from firsthand experience, if you are going to follow God's call on your life, it will not always go the way you think it should go. And at times it will get so bad you will question, is it worth it? There will be times when it will go better than you thought it would. But there will also be times when things will get so bad that you will find yourself saying, did I understand God? Is this really worth it? Here's something I find interesting about John's ministry. As you read on in Scripture, you see that John's short little six-month ministry had a long-term effect. Because during the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, he traveled up to Ephesus. If you're not familiar, geographically speaking, Ephesus is in another country and it's 700 miles away from where John did ministry. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, 700 miles away in the area of Ephesus, came across some people that had become believers as a result of John's ministry 25 years earlier. 25 years after John had been executed, lives were still being affected by his ministry of six little months, done out in the wilderness by what appeared to be nothing but a homeless hippie. So let me ask you, how many lives have been affected for the kingdom of God because you or I have done what God has called us to do? Who's going to be serving the Lord because of you 25 years after you're gone? Folks, these are just some of the things that when I look at John the Baptist, 6 months of ministry. I've met a lot of pastors over the years, and I obviously I can't speak for them, but I really would love to ask them, how many of you would go through all that you went through, training-wise, educational-wise, if you knew your ministry would only be 6 months long, and then you'd be killed for it? I would like to say that all of us pastors would be on board, but I don't know. I can't speak for myself. I'd like to say I would do it. I don't know. We are blessed to live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth. But many times blessings can become a curse. We make more money in this nation than other nations around the world. We have better living conditions. We have more toys. We have all kinds of things that absorbs our time, that take precedent over God's call on our lives. And so we are the greatest nation on the face of the earth. God has blessed us more than any nation in the world. But we can't let it be a curse. We can't allow the American lifestyle to get in the way of doing what we've been called to do. All of us, family, friends, relatives, whatever, 25 years after we're gone, they'll probably tell some stories. Your grandkids will be talking about you 25 years after you're gone, how much they love grandma and grandpa, how much they love mom and dad. But in any of that, in 25 years, will they be talking about how you shared with them their need for the Lord? I want to close with a couple things here. First of all, I want to repeat a verse I read a moment ago, John 3:36. It's where John the Baptist told the people, he said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That does a couple things for us. It gives us some information there that we need to look at. John says there's two options. There's two eternities. There's everlasting life. There's the wrath of God. There's no third option. No fourth option. Two options: eternal life, eternal wrath of God. We come into this world with a sin nature. All of us have entertained that sin nature to become sinners. So we're sinners by position, we're sinners by practice. As a result, we're already signed up for God's eternal wrath. But God wants to give us eternal life. And the way you get eternal life is believe in the Son. Once again, our English language shortchanges us on what that means. I honestly believe most Americans believe to believe in Jesus means I agree that he was here and he died on the cross. I believe the facts. In the Greek, it means so much more than that. In the Greek, it does not mean to just believe in and accept as a fact. It means to agree with, but in the Greek it goes on to mean that I not only just agree with the facts, it is persuading me to the point to place my confidence in, to entrust myself to, and to commit myself to living for Jesus. That is what it means to believe in the Son. It does not just agree with the facts. And then I want to touch on one more thing. John told the Pharisees and the Sadducees to bear fruit with regards to repentance. And what he is saying there is, if you have truly repented of your sins, there will be evidence of it. A lot of people have prayed that so-called magic prayer. the sinner's prayer that everybody puts their faith in. But they don't repent. And I've shared this a million times with you folks, and I'm sure you guys have probably got tired of hearing it from me. And maybe some of you have shared it. There are a lot of people claiming to be Christians, but by their lifestyle, it doesn't show it. Titus 1:16, for although they claim to know God, by their lives they deny Him. Here's the deal. You tell me you're an apple tree, but you're hanging oranges, you're producing oranges, you're not an apple tree. If you tell me you're a Christian, a believer, and a follower of Jesus Christ, but you continue to live in sin, you're not a Christian no matter what you say. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that to wake you up to that. Don't call yourself a Christian, then go out here and do everything you want to do. Think of Herod. And this is a huge one. This is a huge one in churches. I hate to admit it, but it is. It's huge. People that will come to church on a regular basis, I'm not saying they don't love the Lord. I'm not saying they don't necessarily believe in Jesus. But sexual immorality in churches is just unbelievable. You can't come to the Lord and continue to live in sexual immorality. That would be evidence that you're not truly saved. So my question is, do you believe in the Son of God in such a way that you have entrusted your life to His care, that you've surrendered yourself to His lordship? And if so, does your lifestyle show it? It doesn't mean you won't mess up. It don't mean you won't do some bad things eventually here and there. We all do. But I'm talking lifestyle. If you have never done that sincerely from the heart, Jesus is standing there with open arms right now, ready to accept you into His family. And I would encourage you as we sing this final song that you would do just that. Because as John said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, there is a time limit. So I encourage you as we sing this final song that you really just check yourself out and ask yourself, does my belief in Jesus show in my life? And if it doesn't, you can do that right here, right now, and just say, Lord, I need You to forgive me of my sins. And I'm asking You to come into my life and begin to direct me to follow You instead of myself, because I have entrusted my life to You. I ask You to do that as we sing, please. Father, we come before You this morning, Lord. Thank You for people like John the Baptist that courageously, boldly, lovingly, and compassionately will represent You, represent Your message without fear of the consequences, without the fear of making enemies. But the good news is, yeah, John made enemies, and there were severe consequences, but he also led others to You. And I know that was His ultimate goal. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, that this week we'll think of John the Baptist. He made a bigger impact in 6 months than most of us will make in 20, 30, 40 years. Lord, we love You, and I lift You, anyone in here, Lord, that is not Your child, that today You would deal with their hearts. You would draw them to You, put in them a hunger and a passion for You, and that, Lord, they would surrender all to You. It is well worth it, both today and forever. In Christ's name, amen.